appreciated the way Dan reminded us at the beginning of the service that about refusing fear. I admit that last night as I lay down to go to bed, I was fearful about today. And here's why. I believe that we as a church are at a very, very important moment in our history, and where we need to be in a position where we can catch the wind of God's Spirit blowing against our sails to propel us forward to new places. And my fear it was that I would not be able to communicate that with the kind of clarity and passion that would convey it well to our church. And I just feel so strongly that's critical. So for the past year and a half or so, and there was no distinctive moment when this began, but there was a time period when we began to be aware of the fact that we were a church that was very comfortable and a church that was in many regards very healthy, and we loved being together, and we loved those times of fellowship. We loved our worship service, and we loved the history and the story of what God's doing here at Northridge. But we began to see some reminders that if we are going to reach another generation for Christ and impact this city for Christ, that we needed a fresh sense of God's anointing and his vision for us. So that kind of launched us on a journey, and I began doing a lot of reading and with people who I have respect for, and gleaning all I could from the wisdom of godly people who've led churches through periods of kind of needing to break through to new places of ministry. And the elders were meeting together from time to time in special meetings, and also just in our regular meetings, often the conversation would be focused on our vision and what we saw God doing among us. And Pastor Dan had a really important conversation at one of the general councils of the Alliance a couple of years ago with one of our missionaries, Peter Brock, who some of you know, and Peter kind of put the thought in our minds that it might really be helpful for us to seek the wisdom and help of Dennis Episcopo, who's the pastor of Appleton Alliance Church out in Appleton, Wisconsin. So Dennis came for a weekend and spent that time with us, and it was good for us to, even just knowing he was coming, to be able to start to look with fresh eyes at some things that we just kind of had lost sight of here at Northridge. And then we've continued on. We've did a 57-day time of prayer, and one of the emphases you remember during that prayer time was that God would clarify the vision. And throughout this, we have been, as I have been, very intentional about not trying to be too quick to kind of formulate some sort of statement or something to kind of put in front of us and say, okay, this is it. And I've been doing that not only because I've had some disappointing experiences with that in the past, where you kind of got a group of people together and you did all that kind of brainstorming and you put something on paper and a few months later it was in a file folder somewhere never to be seen again. Or it ends up on your church letterhead and your bulletin, but after a while, people just stop seeing it. And some of the things I was reading were reminding me that really, vision, God-given vision, is not something that you think up. It's something you pray down. And it's not something that you need to discover. You need to let it discover you. You just need to let it start to emerge. And so that's been happening over the last many months now. So there are some things you've been hearing us say repeatedly that, you know, you'll recognize what I say. For example, that we want to be a church that's not for ourselves, but for those who aren't here yet. And that sort of was something that was beginning to surface, and we felt like that was a really important reminder that because churches become that after a while, they become a church that's for themselves and their own kind of, the programs are for our own benefit rather than to reach a city and a world. And there have been other things along the way that you've heard us give expression to. You've heard us talk about loving our city and allowing God to align the heart of our church with his heart for our city, and recognizing that we've not always done that well. And even the renovation project that Dan was just explaining to you really is part of that. How do we want to be a presence here for the glory of God and for the advance of his kingdom. We want to be a presence in our city and our community. And not that fixing a building will do that. Believe me, we don't imagine that for a moment. But it is a way to let people know that we're not for ourselves. You know, we're so anyhow, all that's been going on. And where we stand with that currently is we still don't have all of that in writing somewhere. But there are some things that are becoming very obvious. And one of those is that we need to be a church that is passionately pursuing Jesus. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about that this morning. Passionately pursuing Jesus. A church that's loving our city. A church that's bringing hope to the nations. A church that's not for ourselves. As we began to think about those things, just recently it occurred to me, we're part of a group called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is a worldwide movement that God raised up back in the 1880s. And we've been part of that. God has used the Christian and Missionary Alliance around the world, is continuing to use it in remarkable ways. And much of the story of the Alliance has happened overseas. But as I look back on their history, I realize how well what we're hearing God calling us to has been modeled for us by the earliest days of the Alliance. Dr. Simpson, who was the founder, left the 13th Street Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, where he was the pastor. It was an affluent, kind of upper-class church, and Simpson had a heart for lost people, and he began to go down to the docks in Manhattan, and he was reaching Italian immigrant people who were just arriving in the United States. He was reaching them with the gospel, and he brought them to his church and discovered they were not welcome there, that his church was a church that was for itself. So he left that church, and this launched out, left a very comfortable salary and a secure position, and launched out on his own to start a church in the small theater with a little handful of people, and called it the Gospel Tabernacle. And that was a church that had a passion for Jesus. Passion for pursuing Jesus. And they began to love their city. And I'll tell you more of the story in coming weeks. But the ways in which they expressed the love of Christ in the city of Manhattan, or in the city of New York, particularly in the area of Manhattan where they were located, are just remarkable. That a church that size was just having a large impact on that city. And then, of course, the story is largely about the reaching the nations. And so we're not doing something that's new. We're going back and saying, let's recover what it is that we know God is calling us to, and let's breathe fresh breath into this, and allow the Spirit of God to awaken this in our heart, and to begin to give us a passion for these things that will change the course and the direction of Northridge Church for years to come, and will position us to be used of God to reach the next generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be a people who are passionately pursuing Jesus. Passionately pursuing Jesus. You might ask the question, well, why do you say it that way? Why wouldn't we say that we should be a church that is passionately pursuing God? Why do you say a church passionately pursuing Jesus? We don't say that in any way that is either neglecting of God the Father or ignoring of God the Holy Spirit. Rather, we say that because we're reflecting what the Word of God teaches, that the plan of God the Father was to send his Son through whom we would enter into a relationship with him. So in the passage which Dan read a little bit ago from Romans chapter 6, you come to verse 11, for example, and it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying we are alive to God, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are alive to God when we are in Christ Jesus. Or we could state that the other way around and say it is when we are in Christ Jesus that we are fully alive to the triune God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We know all of God when we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through Him. So let me try to be more obvious than usual this morning with my sermon outline, and here is where we're going to start with number one, which is this, that our position is that we are to be in Christ. That is, to be in Christ describes our position before the Father if we are a child of God, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Or another way to say that is this, that God has dealt with us. He's dealt with you, He's dealt with me by dealing with Jesus. That is, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God dealt with our sin decisively. He gave us new life and then poured out His Spirit without reserve. It's in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God deals with us. So we were in Christ when He did His atoning work. In fact, the end of Romans chapter 5, we won't take the time to read all this morning, but in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result," "of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous." Paul is saying, in effect, look, we are all in Adam. We're in Adam. And his sin has infected all of us. Because we are in Adam, because we were in Adam, the entire human race, our nature is sinful. But now we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, our position before the Heavenly Father now is that no longer does He see us as in Adam. Now He sees us as being in Christ. So when He looks at me and when He looks at you, He sees you as if you have died. You haven't died. But because you're in Christ, and in Christ's death, in Christ's burial, in Christ's resurrection, now when the Heavenly Father looks on you, He sees you as if you've already died to sin. The punishment's already been paid because you're in Christ. He sees you as if you've already been resurrected to life. Now, you haven't died yet. You haven't been resurrected yet. But when you're in Christ, those things are already counted as done in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, because our position is we are now in Christ. That's why John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says in John 1:29, "Look," or if you were with us on Christmas morning, "behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does He do that? How does He take away the sin of the world? By becoming sin for us. By bearing our sin on the cross, which is why Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, prophetically wrote about the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus and says in Isaiah 53 verse 4, "He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." God the Father has laid on Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. So when Paul writes about this, he reminds us at the beginning of chapter 6 that this is all pictured, depicted in our baptism. That in baptism, we go down into the waters of baptism, symbolizing our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, and then we come up out of the waters of baptism, symbolizing that we are now resurrected to a new kind of life. It's not just that we get to go to heaven when we die. It's that we are now alive in a way that we had never been alive before. That's why at the end of verse 4 he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may now live a new life. There's a new life that we can live. So our position is that we're in Christ. But we can't stop there. So here's the second thing. Again, I'm trying to be very deliberate in pointing out kind of the main points of this outline to you. Here's the second thing. Again, when we count ourselves as crucified, buried, and resurrected with Christ, that not only describes our legal position, but our present participation in the sanctifying, victorious life of Jesus. So we're not only positioned in Christ, we are participating with Christ. Now let me read again to you from Romans, we're in the 6th chapter. Let me pick up at verse 5. And we'll kind of get a running start so that when we get to verse 11, we'll understand the context of what he's saying there. Verse 5, Paul is again saying, if we have been united with him, with Jesus, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, our old sinful nature, was crucified with him. That's how God the Father sees that as done. Our old sinful nature was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In our past, we lived under the reign of sin. That reign of sin has now been broken. We no longer live as slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing in those verses who we are in Christ. We've been talking about that. Here's our position in Christ. We're in Christ in his death. Just as we were once in Adam, we are now in Christ. That's our position. But now when he comes to verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. The King James used to say, reckon yourselves. Some translations say, consider yourselves. That is, here's who God has declared you to be. Now, agree with God about who you are and be that. Somebody has said this, sanctification is the process by which we are becoming who God has already declared us to be in Christ Jesus. So it's not just that we have a position that's in Christ. That just kind of satisfies the legal requirement so that if somebody asks us the question, do you know for sure if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? We could say, oh yes, I know that because my position is I am in Christ. But there needs to be more than that. There needs to be a participation with Christ so that I now consider myself dead. I agree with him about my new identity. And I come to agree with him about my new identity by having a funeral for my old nature, and agreeing with God that this is, this old nature, this old man, this old self needs to be put to death. Now, that we can live a new life. You remember that in the book of Galatians, Paul says this, that same thing like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the ministry of Dr. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, his heart was captivated by the sufficiency, the supremacy, the centrality of Jesus. And that became his message. And we, it's one of the things that we are in danger of losing is Alliance people used to sing their theology more than any other group I have ever met. And we would sing those hymns like, Jesus only is our message. And he Jesus is our Savior and our Sanctifier and our Healer and our Coming King. And that great hymn called Himself, Once It Was the Blessing, Now It Is the Lord. And Christ in Me, and those great hymns that Simpson, he was putting his theology into song. And we were reminded every time we were singing that of the truth of it. And there's so many instances where that is part of his story. And I just picked up off my shelf one example of that. I don't know whether you can see this, but A.B. Simpson looks exactly like Brian Wilson. I mean, we'll get their pictures up on the screen one day so you can see it is uncanny. He tells his story of his intense pursuit, passionate pursuit of Jesus. And back in his day, again, this was in the late 1800s, he was a contemporary of Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody. He says, this is quoting Simpson, he says, once in my early ministry, I traveled 1,000 miles to go to one of Dr. Moody's conventions of ministers in Chicago. I reached there about 6 o'clock in the evening and went up to the early meeting. I did not hear Mr. Moody say anything, but one plain, earnest preacher got up with his face all shining, and he said, I came up here yesterday expecting Mr. Moody to help me, but last night I saw Jesus, and I got such a look at Jesus that I'm never going to need anything again as long as I live. And he wound up with a long hallelujah, and something smote my heart. All you need is Jesus. You go to him. And I took the train back home that night. I didn't wait for the convention. I went to my office in the church vestry, and I waited there on my face at his blessed feet until he came. And thank God he enabled me to say, in some measure to say, I have seen Jesus, and my heart is dead to all beside. I have seen Jesus, and my wants are all supplied. I have seen Jesus, and my heart is satisfied, satisfied with Jesus. That passion gripped his heart and motivated him to love the city of New York and to love the world for which Jesus died. Here's the third point. Our passion must be for Jesus. If you're looking for the alliteration, here it is. Our position is in Jesus. Our participation is with Jesus. And our passion must be for Jesus. Here's the way Paul describes the longing of his own heart in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And what he knew was a secret that he explains in more theological terms in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about the mystery that has now been made known. He said it had been hidden before, but now he says the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages. This is Colossians 1:26. The mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the great danger is that we understand kind of theologically that we're in Christ, and we get that, and we know that it's because of that that we're saved, and we know that because of that we have eternal life and we're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord one day. But there is no immediacy, there's no day-by-day, moment-by-moment awareness of fellowship with the living, risen Jesus. And this is the mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's for me to live as Christ, is counting all things as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, knowing him. I came across this quote. There was an interview in Christianity Today, I believe it was, and a guy named Sam Alberry, who I know nothing about other than he's on the team of Ravi Zacharias Ministries and is one of their international speakers, Sam Alberry. And in the course of that interview, he said these statements which grabbed my heart. He said, "I continue to learn that Jesus himself is the good news and the prize. He's never the means to another end, but he is the glorious end himself." Here's what I know for sure. We cannot love our city, and we cannot bring hope to the nations unless Northridge Church is passionately pursuing Jesus. I also, in the course of reading a book review, came across these two sentences that have lodged themselves in my heart. Listen, here they are. Two simple statements. The world doesn't need us. The world needs Christ in us. The world really doesn't need. We don't have anything that the world needs except Jesus. But Jesus is all that the world needs. So we need to be people who, as we say, "Lord, what is it that you're moving us into? What is it that you have for us in days and years to come? How do we live out the vision that you have for Northridge Church?" We need to start here. We need to be a people who are passionately pursuing Jesus. I didn't come with a list of application points as to here's how you do that. But I do know it will change us. I mean, it will. Maybe we need to change the way we're praying. Maybe we need to change our habits of spending time with the Lord and being in his word. Maybe we need a drastic rearrangement of our priorities because we have to admit that we're pursuing a lot of other things that are higher up the list than our pursuit of Jesus. I don't know what that would look like in your life, but can we commit to that? Can we say yes to that? And can we just say, "Lord, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to be that kind of people and that kind of church that are just passionately pursuing Jesus and living that out in this city and in this world for your name's sake." Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time this morning, and I pray, Lord God, that you will clarify in our heart and in our mind your vision, your calling, your purpose, your priorities for us here at Northridge Church, that we will boldly live those out, that we will go after the things that are on your heart. Teach us how to pursue you with abandon. Teach us, Lord, how to love our city. Teach us how to bring hope to the nations. But we know that the world doesn't need us. But the world desperately needs Christ in us. So Lord, work, we pray, for your name's sake.